Doug Bond.
Start without my hug from Pastor Bradley. Absolutely. Well, it's good to be with you this evening, and thank you for your attentiveness. I know some of you are probably tired. You're probably staying up later than you should be. So I will pray that I can be alert and energetic, and that you can be alert and energetic listeners this evening. I'd like to start this evening with a biblical text. And if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll put in a verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons, to the praise of His glory, according to the riches of His grace. I'm going to look here for a moment. According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. This is the Lord's Word for us this evening. My topic for this evening, I want this biblical text to inform our thinking as we consider C.S. Lewis. We've talked a bit tonight about, or this week, about some of the problems that C.S. Lewis has. He was not fully orbed. Some of you have given me 4x6 cards, and you've said, why should we be studying C.S. Lewis? He's got so many things wrong. And that's true. He has many things that he doesn't get quite right. But in the course of his life, he was on the right trajectory. Savonarola, Girolamo Savonarola, one of the pre-reformers, was a Dominican friar. He flagellated himself. He was still within the orb of some of the medieval Roman Catholic practices, and yet especially in his prison meditations, he came closer and closer to a fully orbed understanding of the free grace of the gospel and that faith is a gift of God, and so much so that Martin Luther in 1533 would translate Savonarola's prison meditations into German, and have one of his printers publish it. And he said that though mud still clung to the soles of the shoes of that holy man, he believed in justification by faith alone, and the Pope burned him. Luther felt like, though he had many things that were wrong, as Lewis did, that he was on the right trajectory, and he was moving in the right direction. And I'd like to demonstrate, remember we talked before this week, that we make a mistake historically, when we look at somebody and we put our finger down at a certain point in their life and we read something that they wrote and we say, oh my goodness, why would anybody want to read anything by C.S. Lewis or consider anything by C.S. Lewis? Well, remember, think about your life. How would you like somebody to do that with your life? You know, put their finger down on your life at your lowest moment and then say, oh my goodness, this person's beyond the pale. There's no way they could possibly be within the sphere of a real Christian. Let's look at some for a moment here. Let's look at some of the disadvantages that Lewis operated under, right? Lewis was not a trained theologian. He readily admitted that. He was called on to exhort, even. His Weight of Glory is a famous sermon, people call it, that Lewis delivered at St. Mary the Virgin University Church. It's in a collection of his essays called God in the Dock. He preached to the RAF pilots. But he wasn't a trained theologian. He didn't have any of the preaching and teaching that you have in your churches. Many of you have good expositors of the Word of God. You have men in the pulpit who love Christ and they know the gospel and they know their theology and they proclaim the Word of God faithfully to you. Lewis didn't have that. Holy Trinity, Headington Quarry, about 3 miles outside of Oxford, where Lewis lived, where the kilns were. He could walk from the kilns. Lewis never learned to drive a car, never learned to type. There were a lot of things he couldn't do. But he would walk to Holy Trinity after his conversion in the fall of 1931 to hear lousy preaching, frankly. Now, the advantage of it was that in that day, they stuck pretty close to the Book of Common Prayer. And the Book of Common Prayer is actually a pretty sound document. Our Scottish Covenanter forebearers, if you've read Crown and Covenant Trilogy, they were trying to impose the prayer book on the Presbyterians. They had to use the prayer book. Well, that was Laud's liturgy. That was highly revised, and they'd removed any of the truth and certainly any of the truths about rediscovered in the Reformation about the sovereignty of God, His rule and authority over all things and over salvation. That was all gone. And many of them died. 18,000 Scottish Covenanters died because they wouldn't read the prayer book. But when, at Lewis's, in his moment, the prayer book was the best thing he got. The prayer book prescribed 3 biblical reading texts in every service. So Lewis is hearing the Bible read. And then, of course, on his own, he's voraciously reading the Bible himself. Lewis didn't have any of the conferences. We have a lot of great conferences to go to, right? If you've ever been to a Ligonier conference, Lewis didn't have Ligonier and R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, to bridge the gap between Sunday school and seminary, right? He didn't have seminary or Sunday school. Lewis didn't have any of these advantages. He didn't have a biblical worldview student conference to sit in on the evening as an adult, and glean all that he could from that. Coming to a living faith and as an adult, he didn't have that. He didn't have all the podcasts, all the great preachers. I love podcasts. That's not in place of church or your pastor and his voice there at all. But when I'm driving in my truck to go get hay or something, plan ahead, get that in there, listen to Ian Hamilton. Now, listen, I've got more people to listen to now that I've been at this conference. That's wonderful. I'll be working around doing something. I'll be on my exercise bike in my scriptorium before I start writing, and I'll put the plugs. Lewis, there were no podcasts. He didn't have readily accessible. He couldn't go. Scroll down and listen to Ravi Zacharias Sunday morning when I get home. I'm going to hear Ravi Zacharias. He's visiting in our area. Didn't have those opportunities. But there was something that he did have that set Lewis apart and made him able to feed himself, and that was by the opinion of many of his peers in his own day, Lewis was the most widely man on the British Isles in the 20th century. The most widely read man on the British Isles. So this man, he read fast, he retained what he read, and he read more widely than we think. He's reading the Greeks, in Greek. He's reading Homer. What's his first response when he gets hit in World War One, or when his first day when he's shot at in World War One? This is war. This is what Homer wrote about. That's the frame of reference that he had as a literary person for war. And here he is up to his neck in it. So think about the disadvantages that he had. Now, some people will bring up Lewis's transdenominationalism. They'll say, well, mere Christianity. Didn't that mean that Lewis wasn't in favor of being a part of any denominational church? I've heard people make that argument. It's people who haven't, turned the page with C.S. Lewis, because he answers the question pretty clearly. Does anybody know where he got the term mere Christianity? Anybody know where he got that phrase? He didn't originate that phrase. Well, I've got a New Reformation Hymns album for somebody that knows the answer to that. Where did he get mere Christianity? Oh, please. Somebody knows, I'm sure. Oh, you're just being shy. Okay, yes. Yes, thank you. Very good. Swing by my table afterwards. I'll give you a CD. Didn't bring one up here. Richard Baxter. So here's C.S. Lewis is reading Richard, Puritan, 17th century Puritan, Kidderminster, in England, St. Mary's Kidderminster, pastor there, and wrote The Reformed Pastor and wrote Saints Everlasting Rest and all. Baxter gets some things wrong too, actually, truth be told. But he's reading him and he gets that phrase from Richard Baxter. And he says this, he says, the reader should be warned that I offer no help to anyone who is hesitating between two Christian denominations. You will not learn from me whether you ought to become an Anglican, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Roman Catholic. This omission is intentional, says C.S. Lewis. First heard on the BBC during the war years, as Lewis becomes the voice of faith on the BBC. There were more people hearing C.S. Lewis's voice during World War II than were tuning in a few years later to watch Mr. Rogers on a Saturday morning. For Lewis, mere Christianity was simply a starting point. It's where he put his oar in his apologetic on the radio to a largely nominal Anglican listening audience. To an audience that really, when push came to shove, there was a huge dichotomy between the sacred and the secular for them. They would show up and they would, amen, and with you also, and they would just, they would go through the motions, the Anglican motions, and they would go home and not think about it again until they felt the obligation to go back to the Anglican parish church in their community and move on. Many of them didn't go at all. Many of them, when push came to shove, were actually naturalists, atheists, or at least naturalist agnostics, naturalist, I'm going to go to church because my wife wants me to go to church with her people. And so Lewis knew his audience here, but mere Christianity was a starting point. He put it this way, he says, mere Christianity is more like a hall out of which doors open into several rooms. If I can bring anyone into that hall, I shall have done what I attempted, but it is in the rooms, not in the hall, where there are fires and chairs and meals. Do you see his image here? The hall is a place to wait in, not a place to live in. That's a good word for those who are still church shopping, right? They just haven't found the perfect church. And you know what they say, if you do, don't join it, because you will make it imperfect. There are some who, and you've probably heard this, in fact somebody's mentioned it to me here at this conference already, some people say, well, wasn't Lewis really a Roman Catholic? How many of you have heard that from somebody? Lewis was a Roman Catholic, wasn't he? Okay, just a few of you. I've heard that quite a bit, and it troubles me, actually, because, yes, Lewis did carry on a correspondence in Latin letters with a Roman Catholic priest. Lewis went to an Anglican priest to confess once a week. Not exactly like the seven sacraments of the medieval, of the church today, the Roman Catholic Church, that our Reformed forebears were exposing as frauds. They're not biblical sacraments. Confession is not a sacrament according to the Bible. But Lewis nevertheless went. I suppose, I don't know his heart. I don't know exactly if, I don't think Lewis was going. I'm going to read to you some things from Lewis that will be proof positive that Lewis didn't think going to confession was a means of grace in the sense that he was doing something that God would give him favor in return for. Confessing our sins is a good thing, isn't it? And sometimes we need to confess to other people, don't we? But was he a Roman Catholic? Well, it's really a very simple thing. Lewis tells us very candidly, in writing, in published multiple editions, he could have revised it later, I am an Anglican. I'm neither high church nor low church. I'm just an Anglican. And by the way, there were Roman Catholic churches in Oxford. His good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, was a Roman Catholic. I'm sure there were pressures. Tolkien was very disappointed that his good friend Jack did not convert to Roman Catholicism after that walk around Addison's Walk in the middle of the night on September 19th, 1931. As you can imagine, they were good friends, literary friends. And then his friend doesn't want to go to the Catholic Church and, join the Catholic Church with him. Lewis could have gone. I mean, he was aware of the difference between Anglican and Catholic, and he could have gone. He didn't go. It was intentional. Lewis was not a Roman Catholic. If someone tells you they are, tell them there's piles of evidence from Lewis's own pen and from his life that insists otherwise. Let's talk about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That's really the topic of this address. God's compulsion, I'm taking that's a brief phrase right from Lewis's own pen. But was Lewis, as an Anglican, what did he believe about the sovereignty of God? You can actually tell a lot about what somebody really believes by what they believe about authority, ultimate authority. That really tells a lot, isn't it? What's one of the fundamental differences between a Reformed Christian and a Roman Catholic? The Roman Catholic doesn't believe in sola scriptura. They believe in scriptura, they believe in scriptura and the decisions of councils down through the centuries, which they say are infallible. The Pope, who they say is infallible, the magisterium, the whole collected teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, those are infallible. They are co-equal with Scripture. Hence, the Reformers had five solas, because the Roman Catholics believed in grace, they believed in faith, they believed in, the glory of God, they believed in Christ. So the Reformers had to put a sola in front of each of those, right? To make it clear that it's our sole authority is the Word of God as the voice of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And the Roman Catholic Church is not our ultimate authority. So let's look at that for a moment. First of all, does this discussion matter? I know that many of you come from Reformed churches, and so it's sort of part of your DNA, and things we're familiar with sometimes. What happens? We kind of yawn. Sovereignty of God, predestination. Ephesians 1, heard that before. Romans 9, heard that before. Yes, of course I'm a Calvinist. Now, could we get on to something more important? Right? That's a tendency. Now, that's after you've... The new discovery, the person that comes from a semi-Pelagian background, and they come into a living faith in Christ, and they see and are growing in what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God, and how, like Jonah, most of us don't have to have quite as cataclysmic an experience as Jonah did, 3 days in the belly of the whale. Finally, he says, God is sovereign over salvation, right? He says, salvation is of the Lord. He can choose Ninevites, those Assyrians who were cutting off our noses and our ears and mutilating us. He can choose to forgive those people and call them into the family of God and save their souls and Christ their righteousness and their atoning sacrifice. God is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord. When we have come from outside the Reformed faith and we learn about, and maybe there's people here tonight and you were hauled kicking and squalling, you're thinking, don't assume I believe any of this stuff, Well, fair enough, and I'm glad to hear that. But when we come from without and we see the truth, we read what Paul just wrote there, or what we just read there from the first chapter of Ephesians, and we hear that, and it's theology, but it's theology, doxology. Theology, doxology. Theology, doxology, right? This is who God is. This is what He has done. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. How should we respond to that? On our faces in love and gratitude and worship and adoration, right? But when we hear that all the time, and then it just sort of fades into the background, we begin to be a little bit numb and dull to that, and we yawn at things that are stupendously wonderful all too often. Let's look at this for a few moments here. Church history proves that it really does matter. People think that Calvin, I've heard people say this, in fact, that Calvin invented predestination in Geneva. Well then, rewind. You don't know what that means, but try to figure it out. Rewind 300 years back to Thomas Bradwardine, who is the man who is teaching young John Wycliffe when he comes to Oxford in the middle part of the 1300s, and that man is giving his testimony, and he's telling them that reading Romans chapter 8 was the thing that took the blinders off and flooded his soul with light, and he realized that he was saved solely because of God's electing love before the foundation of the world. This is 350 years before Calvin. We can keep going back. We don't have time to, but go back to Augustine, who's the favorite early church father for all the reformers. Augustine. Incidentally, Lewis read Augustine. Lewis probably had significant portions of Augustine's confessions memorized. You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you. And so forth. It's Satan's strategy all the time to distort the gospel just a little bit. It's all of grace, but, you know, grace is never alone, so you better really work hard. And pretty soon we have sort of this creeping synergism that comes in. And the way, and I've seen this over and over again, my book Grace Works and Ways We Think It Doesn't was a result, it's sort of a historical, church historical study, looking at how did all these places where the gospel was so earnestly believed and proclaimed from the rooftops, Edinburgh, John Knox, the Dutch reformers in Amsterdam, 1578, from the rooftops, from those Dutch gables, the gospel's going forth all over that place. Geneva, Northampton, Massachusetts, London, the list goes on and on. Go to most of those places today, and they're not just indifferent toward the gospel, they're openly hostile toward the gospel. That troubles me. Does it trouble you? How did that happen? And what I discovered as I was researching for that book is that one of the key strategies that the devil uses to corrupt the church is to create just... And it's real easy for him. He's been at this for thousands of years. He's got a lot of practice. He just insinuates a little bit of conflating of justification and sanctification. Just a little bit. So that maybe in your parenting, parents in the room, I've been tempted to do this at times, I sort of use fear on my child. Now there's times when they may probably need to hear the fear. But I might be tempted to introduce that the way they're behaving right now may be jeopardizing their final justification. They're being so naughty, right? We can say that, imply that in all kinds of subtle ways, but we can make sanctification a condition of justification. The church has been doing that over and over again. In fact, it's been systematized. That's what you have. That's what Pelagius did when he came and he heard Augustine praying, and he felt like Augustine's prayer was a little bit too monergistic, depending entirely upon God to do everything, all of grace. And what resulted was a sparring between Augustine and Pelagius, and it was at the Council of Carthage in 418, if my memory serves, where the church sided with Augustine. And probably the dust had not settled in Carthage after that council, and there were already creeping in, and probably in many men's minds already, that, sanctifications or justifications actually conditional. It's conditional upon your subsequent good works. That is what leads to the final verdict of your justification. We're hearing some of that kind of language again. It's not new. It is not new, and if we knew our church history, we'd say, whoa, you know, we've heard that before. That's dangerous. We're conflating justification and sanctification. Not good. Lewis put it this way in Silver Chair. You may remember this. He said, those northern witches always mean the same thing, but at every age they have a different plan for getting it. But they're going to get it. They're going to go for it. So we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful in every generation. And at a worldview conference, as young people, you need to know that that's one of the northern witches' strategies. That's one of the devil's strategies, is to get you thinking that your good works somehow have an effect on your ultimate justification. I love how Jerry Bridges puts this. He said, on your worst days, you're no less justified before the Lord than you are on your best days. There is no, your justification is fixed. You had nothing to do with your justification. Christ had everything to do with your justification, and He promises that those whom He has justified, He's also glorified. It's even in past tense in Romans 8. Thomas Bradwardine loved that verse, that passage. Lewis was a literary man, right? And this theme of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man has a literary thematic corresponding theme. And it's called the fate and free will, the theme of fate and free will in literature. How many of you have heard that before? As you're reading literature and all, this falls in the category of fate and free will. Now, were there really three fates? The weird sisters in Macbeth, you know, Shakespeare's borrowing from the Greeks and turning, you know, getting some from the Celts, you know, and he's turned them into the weird sisters. And one spins the web of your life, and the other one determines how long it's going to be, and the next one comes along with the cosmic scissors and goes snip, and your life is over. Fate is as Lewis thought about myth and ancient myth and all that. It's the Greeks trying to fill the God-sized hole in their theology. They knew that they weren't finally the first cause. They're trying to find out what causes things to happen in the world. And they thought, you know, there's something more powerful. There's something outside of us that we don't have control over. And so they called it the fates. Fate and free will. It's in lots of literature. Lots of literature that you read falls in that category. Lewis was a Greek literary scholar. He knew Sophocles. Sophocles was a great writer of tragic plays in the Golden Age of Greece in the 4th century B.C. And he was so good at writing tragedies. They had contests back then. They had writing contests. You ever enter a writing contest? Some of you have asked me lots of questions about writing. One of the things to do is stick your neck out there, take a risk, and, you know, read the instructions really well for the contest, and enter some contests, see what happens. It's a helpful thing. They had contests back in the Golden Age of Greece, and Sophocles won the best playwright 22 different times. When he died, they deified him. Greeks didn't get everything right either, did they? They made him into a god. And we know him best for his Theban tragedy, the trilogy, Oedipus the King, Oedipus the Colonus, and Antigone. Shit. Did Lewis know about the Theban tragedy? Yeah. He could recite from it in Greek, you know? If he were here, wouldn't it be something to hear him, you know, tell, you know, what about Antigone? And he'd put in and he'd recite the favorite passages. He'd go to Oedipus the King and he would recite those favorite passages. And the theme that Oedipus the King falls into, Oedipus Rex, is fate and free will. The big question that's being asked in that play is, what causes stuff to happen in the world? Is it the gods or is it human will? And as they sort through this, and Oedipus, who had a godlike sense of his own self, is going to fall in the play. How many of you know Oedipus the King? Have you ever? Okay, good, good number of hands. It's a really, really disturbing play. You'll never forget it, and you need to know it. There's some passages about it as Oedipus is falling, and that's part of a tragedy, right? You have a high-ranking figure, and that high-ranking figure undergoes an incremental fall in the play. And it results in a catharsis where you weep at the end. You know, at the end of Theban tragedies, they passed out boxes of Kleenex. You know, these were supposed to make you weep, right? There's a particular passage, I love it, in Oedipus the King. And again, Lewis would have known this inside and out. He could recite it for you in Greek right now. It'd be Greek to me. Oedipus has fallen. There's been these incremental revelations that he is not the godlike king that he thought he was. And the chorus comes in, and the chorus is the part of a Greek tragedy that comes in and says, you know, this is what we need to process from what we've just seen. And they wear masks and they sort of chant, they sing what they're saying. I won't do that for you. But the chorus comes in and says, all actions must beware of the powers beyond us, and each word must speak our fear of heaven. I pray that I may live every hour in obedience. The laws that hold us in subjection have always stood beyond our reach. Conceived in the high air of heaven, Olympus was their sire, and no woman on earth gave them life. They are laws that shall not be lured to sleep in the arms of oblivion, and in their strength, heaven is great and cannot grow old. Yet man desires to be more than man, to rule his world for himself. This desire, blown to immensity on the rich, empty food of its ambition, out of place, out of time, clamors to the crown of the rock, El Capitan, right? And stands there tottering. Then comes the steepling plunge down to the earth where we are caged and mastered. That's pagan Greek drama. And that almost sounds like that could have come out of Isaiah or something, right? Take Olympus out of that. And that's, there's some pretty solid theology in there. And a keen observation about human nature. We don't like it that God rules. We don't like it that God's sovereign. We don't like it that King Jesus reigns, not in our flesh. You know, we don't like to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We like to change the pronoun, "My kingdom come, my will be done." Right? Lewis knew all this. He knew this theme. He knew that people for thousands of years have been struggling with this idea of causality. What causes things to happen in the world? And so, bottom line, what does cause things? Who is in charge of the world? And you know the right answer. You know, what are the decrees of God? You could recite your catechism for me, and that's good, and you should. And I want you to get it in your mind, and then get it in your heart, you know, and get all those proof texts along with it. Does God rule? Does He determine what happens in the universe to the extent that there's not a renegade molecule in this universe? Do you really believe that? Did Lewis believe that? Well, no, not all the time. Neither did you. And we fluctuate on this even now, don't we? You know, when something bad happens, or when somebody cuts you off and you miss a green light, you know, what do you do? Thank you, Lord. I'm so glad that you are sovereign over my day and you kept me from, you know, plowing into or being plowed into by someone. I'm going to be late for an appointment. I'll lose the job interview. Thank you, Lord. That's how we respond, right? No. For a few moments, maybe for way too long, we don't believe that God is sovereign. Or we want to blame Him, you know, for messing up our lives. Why? Because we think our life is our life and we should be able to be in charge of it. We're back where we started. Lewis knew all of this literature. He knew this theme in literature. He'd wax eloquent in tutorials about it. So this is not foreign ground for him. But he was a work in progress in his theological understanding. And I'd like to show you some of that for a few moments, and we'll consider it and wrap up here. If you go to Screwtape Letters, letter 8, you will hear C.S. Lewis say some things that I hope trouble you a little bit. At least you would say, could you clarify what you mean by that? Let's look at that. You must have often wondered why the enemy, remember this is Screwtape, demonic Screwtape, talking to his nephew, Wormwood, and teaching him how to secure your soul for hell. You must have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use, merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. Now, you have to remember, in his preface to Screwtape Letters, Lewis sort of qualifies, he gives himself an out on a lot of things. He says, you know, the demons are not omniscient, the demons don't get everything. Some of the things I have the demons say are what the demons think, and not necessarily, you know, so he's covering himself here. But there's collaborative evidence with this, that Lewis actually, at least at some stage in his understanding, thought this way about the nature of God's relationship, the nature of grace, the Holy Spirit coming into someone's heart. Here Lewis seems to imply that he doesn't use the irresistible or the indisputable. That would defeat his purpose, right? It would be useless to him, says Lewis at this point. Turn the page back to letter 2 of the same work, and he says, desiring their freedom, he therefore refuses to carry them by their mere affections and habits to any of the goals which he sets before them. He leaves them to do it on their own. Now maybe Lewis is having Screwtape think grandiose about himself and think that that's what God is doing. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know the mind of God. But again, there's other collaborative evidence. I could keep going. There's evidence in Mere Christianity alone, which was just the year after this. This is 1942. I have to remember that. He's been a Christian for 11 years. We're going to see some of the things he wrote when he was a Christian for 15 years, or when he was a Christian for almost 30 years. That's going to make a difference, isn't it? This is basic historical investigation for us here, too. You've always got to see what kind of trajectory is somebody on. You know, what they said back here needs to be compared with what they said over here when they were more mature, when they were better read, when they'd grown in grace and the knowledge of Christ more, right? When they'd read their Bible more, when they'd read more Puritans. And Lewis did read Puritans. He read John Knox. He read Calvin's Institutes. I'll demonstrate here in a moment. On that. One of the things that was so much in Lewis's favor is that he was a great lover of truth. You know, he was a humble man. If he was wrong about something and he'd continued to investigate it and he found out he was wrong about it, Lewis would be the first person to step up and tell you that. You and I tend to say, well, I didn't really mean that. You know, I kind of was, you know, I think you misunderstood me. You know, instead of just saying, I was wrong. You know, I got that wrong. Did some more reading, did some more studying, did some more praying. And the Lord showed me and caused me to see how wrong I was in what I said or what I thought or what I believed. He loved truth. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. Lewis loved truth. And so I think that's probably why he was the most well-read man in Britain in the 20th century. That's arguable, I'm sure, but he certainly was well read. The last book that he read, and I'm kind of jumping ahead here, I'm going to take you backwards a little bit too. But let's just hear what he said almost 30 years after his conversion. Here in The Four Loves, this was first heard on the radio on the BBC, and then it was published as a book posthumously. He says, in friendship, we think we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years' differences in the dates of our births. What's he assuming about God as he's telling us this? Think about that. A few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting. Any of these chances might have kept us apart, but for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. No chance. He goes on and talks about there being no luck either in one of the Chronicles of Narnia. I think it was the silver chair. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Don't you like that image? Secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, can truly say to every group of Christian friends, you have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another. The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good taste and finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others. All right. Does that sound like a semi-Pelagian or does that sound like a Calvinist? Let's get right down to the terminology here. Does that sound like a monergist? Someone that believes that God is the cause of all things and He is the source of all salvation? Or a synergist? Someone who says God? And what's it sound like to you? Sounds like somebody who thinks that God's in charge and that there's a secret master of ceremonies, right? You came to Biblical Worldview Student Council, or the student conference, right? And I'm going to guess, I've met some young married couples here, And, I mean, would anybody like to raise your hand and say that you met the person that you're married to now at Biblical Worldview Student Conference? Anybody willing to raise your hand and say that? Okay. It's going to happen. Trust me. Bailey's, keep me up on that. I want to know. I remember I'm romantic. I like to know about this stuff. It's good stuff. In another work that Lewis wrote, this was actually a scholarly work, big tome. I think it was over 700 pages long. It's not one of the ones that you pick up at the Bible bookstore. You know, this is at the Bodleian Library, and it was a standard text used for literature from the 16th century, excluding drama. In fact, I used this book in my master's thesis a bazillion years ago. On the Protestant view, one could not, and by God's mercy, expiate one's sins, says Lewis, in a scholarly work on literature. Like an accepted lover, he feels that he has done nothing and never could have done anything to deserve such astonishing happiness. He's saying good things about the Protestant view there. And seems to be embracing it himself. All the initiative, same source, all the initiative has been on God's side. All has been free, unbounded grace. His own puny and ridiculous efforts would be as helpless to retain the joy as they would have been to achieve it in the first place. You hear that? Lewis is changing. Lewis is he's growing in grace. He's studying his Bible. Things are becoming more clear. I'll just say right now, is he ever fully orbed, you know, signing off on a Westminster Confession of Faith and Standards and made a ruling elder somewhere? No. I don't that wasn't an option for him, really. But is he progressing in the right trajectory so that he's actually getting closer to convictions that many of us share and believe are very important? No, he's getting even closer. Listen, bliss is not for sale, cannot be earned. Works have no merit, though of course faith inevitably, even unconsciously, flows out into works of love at once. He gets this right. It's works are fruit, not root. And we could go further and say, right, that works do not erode in any iota your justification. Right? You know, what is Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? This isn't something that's a maybe out there. I love the way Calvin puts this. Though there's a distinction, Calvin says in Book 3, I think it is, of the Institutes, though there's a distinction between justification and sanctification, Christ contains them both, and God never gives one without the other. We can approach our day-to-day sins and failings and confession to the Lord and sorrow for our sins and getting back up and wanting to please our Savior, motivated by love and gratitude for the grace that he's bestowed on us, knowing that we're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for this. We can approach our good works with confidence and not with any sense that we're earning favor from God. You can't earn favor from God on your own. Christ is the favor that you have with God. His perfect righteousness is yours by imputation. He says it flows out into works of love at once. He is not saved because he does works of love. He does works of love because he is saved. Ordo salutis there. It's really important to not flip the order on things. We get error when we do that. It is faith alone that has saved him. And this is C.S. Lewis. This isn't John Calvin. This isn't John Knox. This isn't Martin Luther. This is C.S. Lewis. Faith bestowed by sheer gift. Savonarola says much the same in his prison meditations. As far as I know, I wrote a biography on him, I didn't see him say that clearly in any of his sermons until the last weeks of his life when he knows he's going to be burned at the stake and he's praying the whole time. And he comes to the place where he knows that nothing in his hands he brings, simply to the cross he clings, that faith is a gift of God. And sanctification is also the gift of God. He goes on and talks about the Protestant doctrines here, and he gets very specific. Look at this. It must be clearly understood that they, that is the Protestant doctrines, were at first doctrines not of terror, but of joy and hope, indeed more than hope, fruition. For as Tyndale says, the converted man is already tasting eternal life. And he goes on, the doctrine of predestination says the 17th article, that's of the 39 articles of the Confession of Faith for the Anglican Church. Did you know that the Anglican Church Church's Confession of Faith is very Calvinist and Reformed? That's why a guy like Archbishop Laud in the 17th century has taken his knife to it. Read Carl Truman's. You asked us the other night about books to read. I don't know if it's out there, Reformation Heritage books. I hope it is. But his book, Creedal Imperative, and his section on the 39 articles there, and the excerpts that he has for you, it's a very solid document. The doctrine of predestination, says the 17th article, is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. That's Lewis quoting from the 17th article of the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. Why would he want to do that if he was still a semi-Pelagian, if he was still thinking that God never uses the irresistible and the indisputable, and that would be futile to his purpose, that he leaves you up to do it on your own? It's not the same language now, is it? And this is written much, much later. But these horrors, so familiar to the modern reader, and especially to the modern reader of fiction, are only byproducts of the new theology. They're astonishingly absent from the thought of the first Protestants. And here he's talking about some of the extrapolations that he doesn't go along with, because he's emphasizing what read Calvin on predestination. Really, read any of the reformers on predestination. Knox on predestination is just rich. It'll make you weep. It's glorious. He sees it as it's the root and the foundation. It's the doctrine on which all the other doctrines get their traction, and it gives you joy and it gives you comfort. What is the foundation of our comfort? That we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. That we've been rescued. Release and buoyancy. These are the descriptors that Lewis uses, are the characteristic notes. In a single sentence, Luther tosses the question aside forever. Do you doubt whether, obviously he's on topic here, isn't he? Do you doubt whether you are elected to salvation? Then say your prayers, man, and you may conclude that you are. It is as easy as that, says Luther. And Lewis, quoting Luther, on electing love. And reassuring someone who, like Bunyan, who went through well over a year, read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and Bunyan anguishes over whether he's elect or not. And critics of predestination election cite that and say, see, what a horrible thing to put him through all that anguish. What's wrong with that? You know, here he's wrestling with truth. And he's finally coming to the place that he realizes he is elect. He, before the foundation of the world, God had pitched his love on that, and he goes and preaches to the crows on his way home from Bedford to Elstow. He's so thrilled. There weren't any people. So he tells them about Jesus. Lewis read Calvin. He defends the charge that Calvin's Geneva was severe, that it was a place of severity. I got to check time here because I was going to do an excursus, not a rabbit trail, an excursus, but better not. You can ask me that one later. Calvin's Geneva was not severe in its context in the world. It was the refugee center of Europe. They had an immigration problem in Geneva, you know? They needed to build a wall, right? Because people were coming in at night. They wanted to get to Geneva. Did you know that the population of Geneva doubled? This is not the whole excursus. This is the abbreviated one. The population of Geneva doubled during Calvin's 23 years. And it was people scrambling to get in there to hear the gospel. Families Did you know they called Geneva? This is a very important thing to know in our the madness of identity politics in our moment right now. Geneva's nickname was the Haven for Women. The Haven for Women. They made prostitution illegal. And women had protections. They were treated with respect. They weren't treated as objects. They were protected and provided for. There were laws that that protected families and the propagation of children in Geneva. Those are good things. Those aren't bad things. Sin is not good. It's not good to have protections for your sins. It's not good to have laws that give you freedom to do things that are self-destructive to you. And Geneva knew that. Bear in mind, too, that Calvin was not even a citizen of Geneva until late in life, until the last edition of the Institutes in 1559 were finished. It was in that same year that Calvin was made a citizen of Geneva. He never sat on city council. And, well, on it goes. Severity. One man was burned at the stake during the 23 years that Calvin was there. Calvin begged the city council to commute the sentence to beheading by sword, which was the civil execution method, and it was a lot more humane. And he also went into the prison and talked to Michael Servetus and urged the gospel on him. He didn't have a final decision. He was trumped by the city council. Did you know these things? You need to know these things because it's standard criticism of Calvin, Geneva, and Reformed theology that Calvin's Geneva was severe. Lewis knew that, and he defends Geneva and talks about its virtues. He wrote that Calvin's root distinction with the Roman Catholic Church sprang from his refusal to allow, this is near to our hearts, Hugh was talking about this morning, sprang from the refusal to allow the Roman distinction between the life of religion and the life of the world. Sacred, secular. What did Calvin do there? Geneva also became a very prosperous city in those 23 years. Industry grew. You had mature people that came into Geneva, and they brought with them what portable property they had, and they brought with them highly trained skills. They started a silk manufacturing plant in Geneva during the time of the year. Why was that? Because he had Huguenots from the south of France who made silk in the caves down in the Cevennes, and they came up and they had that skill, and he made sure they got to work and used the gifts that they'd been given. Geneva became a great place of free market, enterprise, prosperity, families grew. It was a great... What did John Knox say about Geneva? He spent 5 years in and out of Geneva there quite a bit, working on the Geneva Bible and the 300,000 commentary notes in the margins of the Geneva Bible. Knox went back to Scotland and he said he's never been in a place that was as Christ-like as Geneva since the days of the apostles. It was the place to be. It was wonderful. Well, Lewis knew these things and praised them. He had read the Institutes. I imagine he read all of the Institutes. He hailed the Institutes. He read them with approval, calling Calvin a master of literary form, in which Calvin raises all the dark questions and gives, without flinching, the dark answers. Think about C.S. Lewis's creative. I have a theory, and that is that many of our hymn writers that were like Charles Wesley, we sang Charles Wesley this evening, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Semi-Pelagian or Calvinist? That's a description of irresistible grace and adorning the beauty of the monergism, of the sovereignty of God changing someone's heart. Charles Wesley, on paper, was an Arminian. And Lewis, as he gets to his imaginative writing, look at some of this. This is great stuff. Maybe you remember from Silver Chair, when Aslan tells Jill, you know the story, about to get beat up behind the gym at Experiment House. That's what Lewis calls a school, right? He did not like schools. Abolition of Man was all about unmasking how dehumanizing and destructive to civilization the school of philosophies were in his day, and it's gotten a lot better though, right? No. Aslan tells Jill that he called her out of her world. He says that, I called you out of your world for this. Now memorize these things. You know, these are your tasks. And Jill disagrees. Remember it? What does she say? She says, nobody called me and Scrub, you know. It was we who asked to come here. Scrub said we were to call, and we did, and then we found the door open. You know, that's the flat earth theory of salvation. You know, you draw ultimate conclusions by the immediate experience you just had. You fell under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. You fell on your knees, and you begged God in Christ to have mercy on your soul. And you rose, the chains had fallen off, your heart was free, you rose, went forth and followed Him, and you, in your infant joy, as Spurgeon says, everybody's an Arminian when they're first saved, and even before they're saved, you draw a conclusion. Well, I'm saved because I got on my knees and I asked Jesus into my heart, and now I'm saved. My chains fell off after I confessed my sins and asked Jesus, right? That's drawing ultimate conclusions based on immediately observable information. That's what you do when you go to the beach and you look out on the sea, and what do you see? A globe or a flat earth? You see a flat earth, right? It's not a good idea to draw ultimate conclusions from immediately observable, human observable phenomenon. Jill, like most, was making the same mistake. She was making the same mistake so many of us do. She thought that her calling is what had opened the door, right? And Lewis, carefully crafting the dialogue here for Aslan, says, you would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you. You tell me, would an Arminian say that? Would a semi-Pelagian say that? Would a Calvinist say that? Would Augustine say that? You know the answer, I think. Well, move to Magician's nephew. Similarly, Lewis has Aslan utter a long, single note, not very loud, but full of power. Polly's heart jumped in her body when she heard it. She felt sure that it was a call, and that anyone who... Listen carefully. That anyone who heard that call would want to obey it, and this parenthetical is Lewis's, not mine, what's more, would be able to obey it, however many worlds and ages lay between. Is that a semi-Pelagian? Is that a synergist writing that? No, that's somebody who believes that the human being is dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead. They're not just real sick, they're dead. Just like Lazarus in the tomb. And that God is going to have to call them. And when they hear that call, full of power, Aslan's call was, that they would want to obey it, and what's more, would be able to obey it, however many worlds lay between. Great explanation of, what did he say before? He said, God never uses the irresistible and the indisputable. And here, 11 years later, that's the calendar count here for us. It's 11 years later, after Screwtape Letters, he says essentially the opposite. We're so lost. It's going to have to be the irresistible and the indisputable to get our attention. It's going to have to be a voice full of power. You know, what about prayer? You often hear people make objections about prayer. Well, why do we pray if God is sovereign, right? Why would we bother to pray? If it's going to be, it's going to be, and our prayers don't make any difference. How many of you ever heard somebody say something like that about praying? If you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you believe in predestination, God's predestined it before the foundation of the world, so what good is it for you to pray? Right? How did you respond? You don't have to tell me right now, but think about it. Here's how Lewis responded. That's for our consideration tonight. It doesn't matter how you or I would respond. This is how Lewis responded. He said, if our prayers are granted at all, they're granted before the foundation of the world. God and His acts are not in time. That's part of the answer, isn't it? It's a good part of the answer. The other part of the answer, read it in Evangelism and Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. That may be back there on the Reformation Heritage table. I don't know.
about a good book.
And he describes how when you pray, when an Arminian has an unbelieving loved one, do they pray carefully like a semi-Pelagian? Oh Lord, please do not use the irresistible and the indisputable in working in the heart of my mother or my son or my aunt or my uncle or my grandparent or whatever, my spouse. Right? No semi-Pelagian prays that way, do they? They pray, oh Lord, do whatever it takes. Change their heart. Come down with power. Bring your Holy Spirit and awaken them. Cause them to be made new. Give them new life. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Make them alive. Right? That's how an Arminian prays. That's how a Calvinist prays. We hasten on here. Really hasten. Alistair McGrath mentioned him before. I love what he says as he sort of wraps everything up in his Life of Lewis here. He says that Lewis was drawn to Christianity not so much by the arguments in its favor, but by its compelling vision of reality, which he could not ignore, and as events proved, could not resist. I like those. Just look at those. Look at those descriptions there. Drawn, compelling, could not ignore, could not resist, describing what he knew. Back to what Lewis said at the beginning. I won't even take time here. We're going to wrap up at this point. But the irresistible and indisputable. I am so grateful to God that He did use those in my heart and in my life to draw me to Christ. He did at a very early age. I was born into a family, both parents Christians, thanks be to God. They were Baptists, but they raised me like a covenant child. They really did. they really did. Every morning, my dad reading scripture, we sang together every day. We sang with my father when he was passing into glory, reciting scripture together as well. Be thankful. Did Lewis get everything right? No. Was he operating under lots of disadvantages? Of course he was. That you have. Be grateful. And appreciate the trajectory that God, by His sovereign Holy Spirit, drew C.S. Lewis onto in his growth in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your mercies that are new every morning. We thank You that we are safe in Your hands. We thank You that You have loved us. In love, You've predestined us before the foundation of the world. That You've adopted us to Yourself as sons through Jesus Christ. We are unworthy sinners. We pray that You would keep us humble, help us to see our own hearts, to know our own hearts and our desperate need of You every day, of Your grace every day. Help us to be gracious and forgiving with others around us. Help us to be harder on ourselves for our sins than we are on other people for their sins. And give us Your grace to do these things, to follow You, to walk with You, to do good works. In Your name, as acts of gratitude and love and worship and devotion, not as some manipulative ploy where we think we'll win more of Your favor. That will never work. We need Jesus, who perfectly kept Your law in our place and imputed that righteousness to us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for this time we could spend together. In Jesus' name, amen.